Our son called me last night, and he is working on trying to find a book that to lead in a men's study. They do different books. They just finished doing one by John MacArthur that is on the apostles, actually. Is it 12? I can't remember. Ordinary Men, I think it's called, but it's just an outstanding book. If you ever are looking one to read, MacArthur gives a great deal of background. But I suggested several, and as I did, I realized I was suggesting books on theology, on doctrine, that they read. And for a lot of people, they think doctrine is dull and theology is unimportant, when reality, the opposite is just the truth is just opposite of that, because theology is amazing. When you study the theology of God, who He is, you become overwhelmed and respond in worship. One of the books that I recommended was The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And I have quoted from this book so many times over the years. And I'm going to quote from it again and read a quote that I often think about when I think about the importance of doctrine and theology, especially the doctrine of God. Tozer begins his first chapter, and he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of all mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous," a word that means significant or weighty, "the most weighty fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." I think we utterly fail to grasp the significance of understanding God and who He is. And this morning, in the message, we are going to learn several things. First of all, that our mission requires teaching sound doctrine. We're going to realize the importance of sound doctrine. And I'm going to give what I think is a very apt an application that is very relevant to our situation today. Also, our mission requires an attitude of self-sacrifice and a relentless commitment to Christ. So we look at our map from our study of Paul's second missionary journey. We saw last week how he and Barnabas and Silas and Judas had come from Antioch to deliver the Jerusalem Council's report, their declaration to the church in Antioch. And then because of a split over whether to take Mark on the second missionary journey, or because of the decision whether or not to take Mark on the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul split up. Barnabas took Mark and they went to Cyprus, which happens to be the island from which Barnabas was from. Paul took Silas and they went up through Syria, this area of Syria above Antioch, on up to Tarsus. And as they did, they strengthened the churches, which reminds us that there were already churches there. The missionary work had been done. Even though it's not mentioned in the Bible, I believe Paul was largely responsible for planting those churches, especially in Cilicia. He was from Tarsus, the main city in Cilicia. And so this gives you a little bit better idea of their travels and what the terrain is like. And I'm going to show you just a couple of pictures, because we're going to learn today that Paul and Silas moved from Cilicia on into, well, this area is Cappadocia and this area is southern Galatia. And they're going to stop at Derbe and Lystra, and later Iconium is mentioned. But you can see how mountainous this area is. I mean, we fail to realize the difficulty of Paul's travels. I think we totally underestimate how difficult that must have been. Most likely they went through this. It's called the Cilician Gate. It was very well known in the ancient world. In fact, this pass that you go through, the Taurus Mountains, was very strategic. And you can imagine, if you're moving an army from one area to the other, that area, if you control that area, you control who's going to get through. And so this was a very strategic place. And it's likely this wasn't the only pass, but this was a very important and significant one. And possibly the pass that Barnabas and Silas traveled through. And this gives you a little better idea of the terrain. Imagine that. Imagine traveling through this on foot. And not only are you traveling on foot, you have to carry with you supplies. Paul worked as a tent maker. He very likely carried some of the supplies that were necessary to do that. They also needed food, and so they would have carried food. Anything that they slept on, they would have had to carry that. And we don't know if they had a wagon or some kind of donkey or something to carry. We just don't know. But likely they traveled on foot, and they wouldn't have had this nice paved highway that you see the running down through the mountains here. But it was a very difficult journey that they were on. In fact, Paul writes later, and this would have been in his third missionary journey. He says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers. And then you have to cross rivers. And we have seen how some of these rivers are swollen because of the flooding. That happened there too. You can imagine the snow and what the rivers would have looked like in these mountainous areas. And they had to cross. There were rivers that they had to cross. I was trying to go back here, and you can see on this map some of these rivers that they likely had to cross in these mountainous areas. He says, I've been in dangers from I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, not a few, but many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And so you can imagine traveling through these areas and exposed to all of the elements, downpours and freezing weather possibly. And that's they tried, typically in the ancient world, they traveled only at certain times of the year. But you never know. I mean, just like this last winter we experienced, it lasted much longer. And you never know if it's going to get cold and, dare I say it, snow again. We hope not. But we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. The weather is quite unpredictable. And so, although we glamorize oftentimes Paul's missionary journeys, they were brutal, physically demanding, far more physically demanding than any of us can even imagine. Any of us can even imagine. When we travel, the most difficult thing is sitting in an airport waiting for your plane and then being uncomfortable because you're cramped in these little tight seats, unless you have the money to fly first class. But those are our challenges. Nothing compared to what their challenges were would have been. And yet Paul and Silas chose to do this because they were called by God to make disciples who make disciples in places where the gospel had not been heard, and going back to strengthen the churches where they had been. Well, we pick up the text, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to take this man to go with, to be with him. That's the first part of verse 3. I'm going to stop there. I find it interesting because it was just weeks earlier that Paul and Barnabas had such a falling out about taking Mark, and now Paul is going to take someone else, a young man, possibly late teens, at the most early 20s. That's all the older he was. Now, why would he take this man who he hardly knows when he wouldn't take Mark? I think it was at least my impression, trying to put things together sort of logically in a way that makes sense, is that we know that Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But I really think that Paul looked at Mark and he saw that he lacked the strength, the courage, the willingness to make the sacrifices that were going to be required to go with Paul. I mean, you have to make tremendous sacrifices. And you have to be willing to do what Paul asks you to do, because he's going to ask everyone that's with him to go back to cities that are difficult. I'll talk about this in just a little bit. And he saw that Mark wasn't ready. Mark will be ready later and becomes useful to Paul. But at this time, he was not ready. But he looks at this young man named Timothy, and he saw tremendous potential. Paul, I believe, had great discernment, and he was able to discern this young man has the kind of stuff that you need to go with me. Not only spiritually, but physically, and he just had to be mentally tough to put up with everything that they're going to have to put up with. And he saw that he had the stuff that it takes. And his initial assessment was confirmed by the other believers at Lystra and Iconium that spoke well of him. And I want to take just a few moments and just do a little survey of several places where Timothy is mentioned and his relationship with Paul, to get a little bit better idea of the relationship that they had, because it was very unique and very special. They were kindred spirits. They shared a common commitment to Christ and to the ministry of the gospel, and were willing to pay whatever price, any price, pay whatever price they had to pay to do the work of the ministry. So let's just look at Paul and Timothy's relationship. I call them kindred spirits in ministry. Timothy, the word in the Greek, his name comes from Greek, means God honored. Again, he was possibly a teenager at the most in his early 20s. The oldest I saw anyone suggest was 25, but likely was younger than that. He was from Lystra, the Roman province of southern Galatia, which is in modern Turkey today. His mother's name was Eunice, and we learn that in 1 Timothy 1:5. She was Jewish, and we learn here his father was Greek, probably a pagan, an unbeliever. In 2 Timothy 1:5, the Bible also mentions Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and both his mother and grandmother were believers. And they had instructed Timothy in the Old Testament, the Scriptures, from the time he was a toddler. And I think this is so essential. I think because of his mother's and his grandmother's influence, Timothy was the kind of man that he was. I really believe that. It was the home that was the training ground for this man that would become Paul's partner in ministry. In 2 Timothy 1:5, which is Paul's last letter that we have today in existence, and probably was the last one he wrote while he was on death row, and he wrote it to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 1:5, he said, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith, the genuine faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." He came from a family that were committed to the Lord. Totally committed, totally sold out, at least on his mom and his grandma's side. Not his dad's, which is very interesting. We learn a little bit later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Continue in the faith that you were taught from the time you were a toddler on your grandma and your mother's laps. They taught you the Old Testament, the history of how God created the heavens and the earth, and how God chose Abraham and his descendants, and how God that made them into a great nation when God used Moses to deliver them from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and even about how God, they became a nation with kings, and how David was a godly man, although he too sinned. And how Saul, the first king, was ungodly, and how the nation split after Solomon. And he learned all of these things, and he learned the important prophecies that were given by the prophets and the promise of a Messiah. Timothy's grandmother and his mother and Timothy himself each placed their faith in Jesus Christ, probably through after Paul's first missionary journey. The text doesn't tell us, but I think it indicates that that's at least a strong possibility. Timothy joined Paul and Silas, as we saw here, on the second missionary journey. And one of the things I like studying is some of the language that Paul uses to describe their relationship. He describes in 1 Timothy 1:2, he describes Timothy as my child in the faith. They had this relationship sort of as a father has with a child. Paul dearly loved Timothy, and Timothy dearly loved Paul, and there was just this bond that they have had between them, as I think is very, very unique. He describes Timothy also as my beloved son in 2 Timothy 1:2, as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord in 1 Corinthians 4:17, and my favorite description, as a kindred spirit who served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving with his father. Philippians 2:21 and 22. I love that phrase, as a kindred spirit. Someone whose heart beat just as mine did for Jesus Christ. A kindred spirit who wanted to make disciples who make disciples. A kindred spirit who was willing to make any sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Who would do anything, who would pay any price to serve Jesus Christ, who loved God's Word, was committed to God's Word, was committed to obeying God's Word. And you just see this amazing bond that these two men had as they served Jesus Christ together. And they did, beginning with Paul's second missionary journey after the stop in Lystra. Timothy goes with Paul. And Timothy's mentioned a number of times being with Paul later. In Macedonia, in Berea, he's mentioned, then later in Achaia to the south at Corinth. And he was sent by Paul back to Macedonia. And he's there on Paul's return journey to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. So he's there from his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey, as we're going to see. He's also with Paul at his first Roman imprisonment that occurred after his third missionary journey. One of the things that I think that I find very, very instructive about Timothy is that Paul trusted him. There was amazing confidence that Paul had in him to take care of extremely difficult situations. Because as you read the New Testament and you read Paul's letters, there are churches like Corinth. I mean, this church is a troubled church. They have mega problems. There's great division. There are factions. There are people who are, instead of worshiping the Lord when they get together at their love feast, which would include the Lord's table, they would get drunk. And they were gluttonous. In fact, to such an extent that God was even putting some of them to death, Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 11. And he sends Timothy there. And he sends Timothy to places like Thessalonica and other places where Paul had been run out by the Jews, where there was great persecution in all of Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica, and then later Berea when the Thessalonians came down. And so Timothy was sent to these churches to deal with the problems in Corinth and Thessalonica and also in Ephesus and Philippi. I mean, think of what kind of individual he must have been when you have all of these problems that are occurring and Paul says, I can't go, but I need you to go. And what does Timothy do? He goes. And finally, Timothy is mentioned in at least 8 of Paul's letters. And what's interesting, at the beginning of the letters in the ancient world, they would, instead of waiting to the end to put your name and from or sincerely or whatever, and you write your name, they would put their name at the beginning that they were writing. And Timothy is mentioned as being associated with the writing of several of Paul's letters. Both of the Thessalonian letters, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. First and Second Thessalonians were written on his second missionary journey, 2 Corinthians on the third missionary journey, and Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written while Paul was at his first imprisonment in Rome. And so you find Timothy there on each of these occasions with the Apostle Paul, and somehow, how much input he had, I don't know. But to give you an idea, I just put a couple verses on the screen. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul says, Paul Silvanus, or Silas, Silvanus was more the Roman form of his name, Paul Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't know how much input Silas and Timothy had in the writing of the letter, but Paul included them in the at the very beginning as being involved in some way, shape, or form, the letter from them. Philippians, which was written from Paul's first Roman imprisonment, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, I love the way they describe themselves, bondservants, literally the word is slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And so you see, Timothy is engaged in this. So what an amazing relationship that they had with one another. But one thing had to happen before Paul was ready to take Timothy on this second missionary journey. And we learn about it in verse 3 of Acts 16. Paul wanted this man, speaking of Timothy, to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And this raises really a number of questions. A number of questions. First of all, is Paul relenting now and submitting to the Jewish demands that circumcision be a part of salvation? Well, we know that's absolutely not true. He is not submitting to the demands of those who claim circumcision should be required for salvation, nor is he submitting to the demands that circumcision is required to be a good follower of Jesus Christ. I think both of those are wrong. I think to really understand it, you need to understand a little bit of background of how the Jews viewed an uncircumcised Jew. And from the rabbi's perspective, you were Jewish if your mother was Jewish. In fact, interestingly enough, it's still that way in Israel today. To be considered a descendant of Abraham, you have to be descended from your mother's side. Not your father's necessarily. Could be both. But it's necessary to be a Jew to have your mother being a Jew. So, in that culture, an uncircumcised son of a Jewish mother was regarded in Judaism as an apostate Jew. A violator of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. In Genesis 17, 9 through 11. That's prior to the law that was given. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And I really think in Paul's mind, and I think it's true, he would have known much better than us, having Timothy being the son of a Jewish mother and being uncircumcised would have created a major roadblock for ministering to Jews in the synagogues in the cities that Paul and his ministry team would visit. And I think that's absolutely true. It wasn't because he was submitting to the desire that or to the belief that circumcision was necessary for salvation, or to the belief that it was even necessary to make Timothy a good Christian. No, Paul, I believe, saw it as a value, in fact, a significant value in ministry to the Jews. And he always, typically, we're going to see that he's going to start, if there's a synagogue in the city, that's where he begins. John MacArthur wrote, Timothy's circumcision was of no benefit to Timothy, and certainly not to Paul. But it would be of great benefit to their ministry among Jews, and was a small price for the prospect of winning some of them to the Lord. And I think that's the way they looked at it. I think if you look at what Paul writes later in 1 Corinthians 9:20, you get a sense of what he was up to. It says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. And of course he was a Jew. So that I might win Jews, to those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. All of this had to do with the ministry of the gospel. That was central to them. And, you know, for Timothy, I mean, this had to be a pretty major inconvenience in his life. And yet, he was willing to submit to this inconvenience if he could better serve Jesus Christ. Now, it is important to recognize this was only done because Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother. That's the only reason. Because if you read Galatians, that was written, I believe, earlier, prior to the first, or just following the first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council. Paul, I believe, wrote Galatians at that time. He wrote in there in second chapter of Galatians that even Titus, who was a Gentile and came with me earlier on a trip to Jerusalem, was not compelled to be circumcised. Paul did not do this. The only reason Paul did this was because he saw it as for allowing them to better further the ministry of the gospel, which was central to them. Well, let's pick up the text in verses 4 and 5, and we'll conclude with this and theological and practical truths. Verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, and again, these are the cities now that Paul had planted on his first missionary journey. As they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided on by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now this is actually quite important, because what this did was assured these believers in southern Galatia that Paul was on the same page theologically as were the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. And the reason I say why that's important, because when Paul wrote that letter of Galatians that I mentioned a moment ago, following his first missionary journey, prior to the Jerusalem Council, he wrote that letter, and in it, you get the sense, or it's implied very strongly, that there had been those who were claiming that Paul was a second-rate apostle. He wasn't a true apostle like those in Jerusalem. And his gospel was incomplete. But now, Paul has with him the letter, the declaration, along with Silas, who was there from Jerusalem, can confirm it, and to tell the Galatian believers, those Judaizers are false teachers, teaching a false gospel. We can confirm that Paul and the leaders, the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem, they're all on the same page. The gospel is this. You're not saved through some ceremony-like circumcision any more than someone today is saved by a ceremony-like baptism or the Lord's table. We're saved by faith, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. And that was essential for them to understand that. And verse 5, so with that foundation of apostolic doctrine, we learn in verse 5, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. There's something I think is very important here in the text. Notice they were strengthened in the faith. It doesn't say they were strengthened in their faith, their personal faith. They're strengthened in the faith. It's a definite article. It's talking about that body of apostolic doctrine that they were being taught. And they were strengthened in that. Again, going back to the importance of sound doctrine that Paul will emphasize throughout his ministry, especially in his letters to Timothy and Titus, prior to his final Jerusalem imprisonment, he's gonna use that phrase, sound doctrine, the importance of sound doctrine, the apostolic teaching of the faith that we have in Scripture today. Well, I want to apply this by drawing a couple of theological truths or principles and then apply them to our lives today. The first theological principle is this. Sound doctrine is essential for living the Christian life. Some people today don't want to talk about doctrine because they think doctrine divides. Well, it does. I mean, there is sound doctrine, there's false doctrine. And it does, there is a division there. And there should be. There should be. Because the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. It's the revealed Word of God. It's the inerrant Word of God. And sound doctrine is essential for living the Christian life. The perfect example is found in this text today and last week, how the decision by the apostles and the elders in the early church, and that became reflected sound doctrine. And it was essential for living the Christian life. Otherwise, the believers there in Galatia would have thought, based on what the Judaizers taught them, that they had to become Jews, in a sense, that they had to submit to circumcision and all the laws and the traditions. They had to become proselyte Jews. No, sound doctrine. See, sound doctrine helps you to know how to live the Christian life and how to think biblically. I thought I would read from a great theologian, Charles Schulz. Some of you might remember him as the writer of the Peanuts cartoon. Helen gave me this a number of years ago, and I often think of it. Obviously, you can blame Helen for this. Linus and Lucy are looking out the window, and it's pouring rain. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And Lucy, looking very relieved, said, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And Linus replies, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Isn't that perfect? Sound theology. Sound theology helps us to make sense of life, even the fears and the worries about life. I was watching or reading the news. Some of you may know that we went to Washington, D.C. this week. We left on Monday and got back on Friday, and we were all over Washington. A couple times we were at the Capitol. And yesterday, at the Capitol, the 15th, there was a demonstration or a protest. I think it's called a climate change protest. It was kids. And they had a picture of these kids, and there was a stage in front of the Capitol, and one of the most recent women, Ilhan Omar, who is one of the recent congresswomen from Minnesota that was elected, was speaking. And in front, there was about climate change, and in the front, there was a big banner. "We don't want to die. We don't want to die." And these kids have been protesting because they have been told that, and these are the words of another woman congressman, "The world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change." And the kids are saying, "We don't want to die." And there's all this fear. How? Let me ask you a question. How can sound doctrine help with that? Or can it? The fears of life. How can that help? Well, couple things I would say. First of all, well, we're all going to die. You don't try to make that too big a deal with your kids, but the Bible says, for it is destined a man to die once. And then it says, and after that, face judgment. And that's really what's most important. What's most important is that people know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and will someday spend eternity with Him because they've placed their faith in Him. That's really the issue, the most important issue. But going back to this whole world ending and the world is going to end in 12 years. Well, let me give you some sound doctrine. Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. So we've learned up to this point that God, through His Son, through Jesus, created all things. Not just the earth, not just man, not just the animals, not just the earth, not just our solar system, not just our galaxy, but the universe. Have you ever stopped to think about that? I don't even know how many galaxies there are in the universe, but far beyond our ability to even comprehend. And God spoke it all into existence by the power of His very Word. But God not only created the universe, this tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the Word of His power. The very power that created the universe is the power by which He upholds all things, including the universe, including our galaxy, including our solar system, including our planet. He upholds all things by His power. And when He had made purification by sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so, if He upholds all things by His power, I've said this before, I've heard others say, I think it's R.C. Sproul, something similar to this, but there is not one random atom in the universe outside God's control. Not one. Not one random atom. He upholds all things. Can man destroy what God upholds? What Jesus right now is sustaining, can man destroy that? No, because it's by His power. Our power is so puny. I mean, God scoffs at the leaders of the world that deny Him. He laughs at them. So, the first thing I would tell people is I'm not concerned because I've read the book of Revelation. I know how it ends. It's not climate change. It's not climate change. I know how it ends. God did destroy all life on the earth once. It's referred to in that little cartoon that I read. And He did it with water. He destroyed all life except Noah and his family and the animals that were on the ark. And when Noah got off the ark, God made a covenant with him. Do you remember what He said in that covenant? This is part of it. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, and who upholds the earth? Jesus. So while the earth remains, while Jesus is upholding and sustaining the earth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Shall not cease. These things are going to go on. And so it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be good stewards of the planet. I believe that is one of the things that God, well, it is one of the things that God told the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden to be good stewards, to be stewards. And I believe people like Mylon and other farmers and Ronnie, they're good stewards. They've learned how to get the most out of the ground and keep it. And so that every year they can get a crop and they've learned to be good stewards. We are good stewards. Now, are we good stewards all the time in every situation? Or are there things we might could do better? Possibly, yes. But the person who said the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change knows nothing about Scripture, nor nothing about God, nor what God has said, and nor would believe it if she did. See what sound doctrine does for you? It helps you have a not only have a biblical worldview, but removes a lot of fears. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be disasters like the floods that we've seen. Those have happened throughout the ages. I believe as a part of the fall, many of the disasters that we see in our world today. But, so, sound doctrine is essential for living the Christian life. Ministry requires sacrifice and a relentless commitment to Christ. There's a lot of different things I find in this text of truths, theological and practical truths. And one of them is this: ministry requires self-sacrifice and a relentless commitment to Christ. For many, ministry seems glamorous. Well, the reality, it's difficult, it's hard, and it's just extremely difficult at times. I can tell you that from my own ministry, but I can also tell you that from many of the books that I've read and just reading the Apostle Paul's life. Ministry is difficult and it requires self-sacrifice and a relentless commitment to Christ. One of the other books I recommended to my son is an old classic on spiritual leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. And I've used this quote a lot of times, but it's so true. No one need aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay a price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the more effective the leadership is, the higher price to be paid. And you won't find a man that's been in ministry for several decades that won't agree with that statement. Ministry requires self-sacrifice and relentless commitment to Christ. And finally, the home is an ideal training ground for godly servants of Christ. I believe Timothy is the perfect example of this. And I think moms and dads, sometimes we forget that we're the shapers of our kids' lives. Yes, they're shaped by their friends, they're shaped by this culture, they're shaped by schools they go to and other things, teachers, coaches. But the greatest shapers in a kid's life are their parents. And I would add grandparents in there to a degree as well. And this was God's intention. This was God's intention all along. He told His people in Israel, when they became a nation, Deuteronomy 6:4-7 through Moses, "Hear, O Israel." This is the statement of faith. It's called a Shema because the "hear" is the Hebrew word Shema. "Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then that greatest of all commandments, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." And He's speaking to parents here because He goes ahead and says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." God's plan for families, for developing godly servants of Christ, God's plan was moms and dads to do that. Now, we here at the church, I've always said I want to be a parent's best friend at Syracuse Bible Church. I want to do everything we can to support parents and to help parents and assist them in this role. But I'm not interested in taking it because it's not my role to take. It's not the church's role. It's the parents' role. But we're here to help and do everything we can to help through prayer and through teaching and through support and through everything that we can do to help, working together to accomplish this. But parents, you have such a tremendous influence on your kids. Such an influence. But it needs to be more than just the words you say. It needs to be your life. Ted and Margie Tripp, in their book Instructing a Child's Heart, said our love for God is the foundation for anything we have to say. Moms and dads, your love for God should be the absolute foundation of anything you have to say. We cannot impress our children with the fame of God's name if we are not impressed with Him ourselves. If the truths about God's sovereign power and incredible mercy have melted our hearts and produced a profound love for God, we will impress our children with His awesome glory. If God's Word is dear to us, it will be important to our children. We must be dazzled by God. We cannot give away what we don't have. And so parents, I want to encourage you today. I'm going to pray for you in just a moment. And it's one of the things we'll do next at our men's prayer meeting. We'll be praying for families, and I want to share more to the men about some of these very things next Saturday morning at our men's prayer meeting. But moms and dads, I know you've got a tough role. I only raised two kids, so I was in a family of seven, and I know you've got a tough role, and it is tough, and I think it's getting tougher in this culture where you battle it every day. But don't give up. Don't give up, because the home is the ideal training ground for godly servants of Christ. Never forget that. But remember, take care of your relationship with the Lord first, because you cannot pass on what you don't possess. Lord, I do want to pray for the families in our church, for the moms and the dads and the grandmas and grandpas. And they do have such a tremendous challenge. But I pray, God, that you will guide them, and that, first of all, that they would love you with their entire being. And that sound doctrine, they would remember how important that is for teaching their kids sound doctrine, because their kids are going to be bombarded in this world with all kinds of teachings that are inconsistent with your word, Lord. And it's in the home and here in our church where we can teach them the truth. And Lord, help us to be devoted to that. But be with moms and dads who are in the trenches right now and have kids at home, and guide them and direct them. Help them not to give up. Give them strength. Give them, remind them every day of the significance of the role that they have right now. Right now. And before they know it, their kids are going to be grown. Their kids are going to be gone. So help them invest right now in their walk with you, first of all, and then in passing on what you have taught them and the strong faith that they have to their kids. Lord, bless us, guide us, direct us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.